you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. So in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, then Luke. So the book of Luke, it might say Saint Luke, and Luke was a saint. Everybody that believes in Jesus Christ for salvation is a saint. And so definitely Luke was a saint. He was a believer. And so turn to the book of Luke. And so we're going to begin our study through the Gospel of Luke this morning. And this time through Luke might take us till next Christmas. Okay, it might take us a long time to go through Luke because Luke is the longest as far as number of words, longest of the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now Luke was, what was his trade? What did he do? He was a doctor. He was a physician by trade. He was made a Christian after hearing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a companion with who? Who was he companion with? Paul, through the book of Acts, especially the second part of the book of Acts, we see him traveling with Paul. He's the author of the book of Acts. And Acts is actually a continuation of his Gospel of Luke. Where Luke ends, Acts picks up. And he is the writer of this Gospel, the Gospel of Luke. Now Luke begins, sometimes the Gospels just kind of begin, Mark begins kind of right in the middle of the scene, it seems like. And John, the Gospel of John begins kind of with a, in the beginning was the Word, so way back at the beginning of the whole of creation. But Matthew and Luke begin at exactly the time when things were silent, really, in Israel for about 400 years after the completion of the Old Testament. For 400 years from the time Malachi was written, and for 400 years, there was silence. No prophets speaking any revelation from God. And Matthew and Luke pick up with the first event that happened in the New Testament. That was the birth of John the Baptist, or even the announcing of the birth of John the Baptist. So Luke begins talking about the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Now, we got to think of Israel at this time. They had been, like we're talking about in Sunday school, remember they were to be conquered by Babylon, this country from the north. And ever since then, back in 605 BC, they had not been a sovereign nation since then. They were taken over, and no longer did they have a king that was of the line of David, that was who they wanted as king, that was ruling Israel, and they had complete authority over their own nation. Babylon was in control of them. Then Medo-Persia was in control of them. The Persians let them go back to their nation, but they were still under the rule of the Persians. Then came the Greeks. They were under the Greek Empire. And we read about that all in, you know, Daniel chapter 11 about these two different kings of Greece that would fight over them. But they were under Greek rule, and then came the Roman rule. And it's specifically at this time that Luke was written, they were under the rule of the Roman Empire. Rome began as a republic, as a representative government. And they grew and grew, but then in a time of despair, in a time of trouble, as often happens in a nation, they went from being a representative government to being a monarchy, a dictatorship, an empire where there was an emperor. Julius Caesar became the first Roman dictator. And then after him was Caesar Augustus, who people would call the greatest Roman emperor ever, the greatest leader of Rome ever, Caesar Augustus. And that's the Caesar, that's the king, that's the emperor that was in rule when Jesus was born. And so this was a time that was called the Pax Romana. It was called the Peace of Rome. Rome had taken over all these nations and it grew and grew and grew. But now they had a time of peace. Everybody had pledged their allegiance to the empire. There was no more wars, no more fighting. And for most nations, they were prosperous. They were like, we like being a part of Rome. You know, trade is good. There's not fighting. We don't have to worry about things. Yes, we have to worship the emperor and give some taxes to him. But overall, things have never been better for us. So this time of peace of Rome was great for everybody except for the Jews. And Caesar Augustus, he knew that this place called Judea, or they called it Idumea, the place of Judea was a place of trouble because those Jews, those Israelites, they weren't happy. Everybody else was happy in Rome, but the Jews weren't happy in Rome. They were chafing under this Roman rule. And they were looking forward to a Messiah. They were looking forward to this promised King of Kings and Lord of Lords that would be their Savior. In Isaiah chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read two verses, and you'll recognize these verses. in Isaiah, like chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, this is one of the promises they were holding on to. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. So it was going to be his government and his peace. And he'll be upon the throne of David. And he will establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and even forever. So they were looking forward to the Messiah, the King, who would set up and rule from Jerusalem. He would rule the entire world. And of his government there would be no end. So were they happy under this Caesar Augustus fella? No. They weren't happy with just a pagan king, that things were economically maybe all right, because they were looking forward to the King of Kings. So they were chafing under that government. But then finally, after 400 years of nothing happening, something happened. And that's what we're going to read about today. A man named Zacharias was visited by an angel. The 400-year silence was over, and now things were rolling into place for this wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, to come into power. And so that's where we're going to begin. So Luke chapter 1 is where we begin this morning. And he begins with four verses setting it up, and then he jumps right into this man named Zacharias. So Luke chapter 1, if you'll follow along with me, let's read the first 12 verses here together. Luke chapter 1, the Bible reads as such. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Let us pray, if you bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that I would do a good job of expounding these verses, of applying them to our life, and that your Holy Spirit would work in each one of our hearts this morning to convict us of sin and to reprove us and show us righteousness, give us an example through Elizabeth and Zacharias, that we may live like they did and live blameless before you and be people of prayer as well. Lord, I pray that you would use this message in our lives and that we can know more about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from reading your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first four verses of Luke, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, are all one sentence. It's all one sentence if you look at it. And this sentence has been called the most finely composed sentence in the whole of post-classical Greek literature. Luke wasn't, he was a reasonable man. He was a doctor. And God, we're going to talk about it. God inspired him to write these things. But this first four verses really, can tell us a lot about the Bible and about our faith. We're told in the beginning, he says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth a declaration. So there have been many people that had decided, hey, I'm going to write down, or I'm going to, put some notes down on what happened in Jesus' life so I can tell my brother, so I can tell my cousin, so I can tell my neighbor. And so there have been many accounts of Jesus written down. And these were from people that were eyewitnesses, it says in verse 2. Eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Many of these people had written things down. And they were ministers of the word. They were believers that wrote these things down. So there was many accounts, just like today. If you go into a bookstore or a library, there are going to be many books on Jesus Christ. Right? He's the most talked about, the most divisive, and the most influential, the most written about person in the history of the world, Jesus Christ. And it's still to this day. But though many people wrote about him, there were many accounts floating around, there's only four accounts of Jesus' life that were inspired by God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four, even though these other people were eyewitnesses and such, there's four accounts that were inspired by God. And when we say inspired by God, that means they're set apart from just a trustworthy, reliable, you know, person that wrote something. Because I can be trustworthy and reliable and write something down, but be mistaken on a few things. Even in good conscience, I could be mistaken. But when you're inspired by God, when Luke was inspired by God to write this, he didn't make any just, you know, little bit of errors or have any errors at all. He was inerrant. He was infallible. It was perfect what we read here today. And so in verse 3 we read that it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, is there any way that any of us would have perfect understanding of all things from the very first? Like Scott could tell me about his life, and I could go interview his mother and his father and all these different things and try to piece together Scott's life, but I wouldn't have perfect understanding of all things from the very first. No, I'm going to not have perfect understanding. But Luke says he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, and that only comes from God. That only comes from God. So when we read the book of Luke, we know that it's perfect. And that was just like in the old time. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In the Old Testament, a prophet didn't say, I'd like to say this, so I'm going to say this and write this down. No, the Holy Spirit worked through them and told them what to say and what to write. That's what happened with Luke. God gave him perfect understanding from the very beginning. And God knew from the beginning of creation who Luke would be. He knew the traits that Luke would have. He knew that Luke would be a doctor. Luke would be a man that could have a good use of language and so forth. And so God chose Luke knowing exactly the type of man he would be. God from the beginning of creation knew Luke would write this gospel. And God used Luke's, you know, unique life and his unique circumstances to write down the account that was perfect and inspired and exactly what God would have him write. But God used Luke and his personality as well. Now look at the end of verse 3. It says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So he's writing this to a man named Theophilus. And I think that, you know, there's opinions divided. Is Theophilus an actual man that he was writing to? Could be. If you look in the book of Acts is written to the same man, Theophilus. Theophilus means, Theo means God, Philus, like Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, a friend or a love. So it's a lover of God or a friend of God. So he says, I write this unto you, friend of God, so that you might know with a certainty of what happened. So this is written to a friend of God. So if there was or if there wasn't an actual man named Theophilus, friend of God, we, if we're a friend of God, if we're a lover of God, it's written to us. So we can look at this thing and we can now know the certainty of those things that happened. We don't have to go off of this account and that account and try to piece back what happened with Jesus. We don't know. There's hearsay here. We can know of a certainty what happened if we want to, if we want to read the Word of God. We can look at Scripture and know of a certainty what things are true. You know, you can hear things from me up here in the pulpit. That doesn't mean it's of a certainty, but if you read it in the Scripture, that means it's of a certainty that this thing is true. Look at these words that are in here just in the first four verses. I mean, it says we're going to set these things forth in order. A declaration, most surely believed, delivered by eyewitnesses, perfect understanding, in order, certainty. I mean, these words that are used are not like a fairy tale, not like once upon a time in a land far, far away there lived a so-and-so. Right? That's not the way that the Bible is written. It's like fairy tale at all. I wish I would have known this when I was younger because I sat in church, I listened to things, but I really thought it was like a fairy tale. Like you could believe if you want to that Cinderella lived and she, you know, got into a pumpkin that turned into something and at midnight. You know, and there's Snow White. I thought that Cinderella, Snow White, the Bible, all kind of the same. But that's not the language the Bible uses. And Luke here, a doctor, a physician, a reasonable man, a man that was in position to know, that was at this time an eyewitness, he writes words like of a certainty. Right? In the book of Acts, we read that Jesus Christ showed himself alive after his passion, after his death and burial and resurrection, by many infallible proofs. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I didn't know that the Bible had words like proof and certainty and sure, you know, an eyewitness and all these things that we use to know that this is not a fairy tale. Luke wasn't thinking, I'm going to make up some story and just, you know. No, this is of a truth. And if Jesus Christ wasn't truly a man that lived and died and was buried and rose again and then ascended to heaven, then our whole religion is vain. What we're doing here this morning is vain. Right? We believe on Jesus Christ as an actual person, as a historical fact and historical event. And Luke, as a writer, gives us so many of the contextual things. He gives us the cities and the names and the rulers. He gives us all this stuff so it can be tested. We can look back and say, all right, now, was there really a man named, you know, Herod? Was there really a place called Judea? Was there really a place called Caesar Augustus? All these names. He will give us so many times and dates and facts that we can check them versus history, and we can know of a certainty that he is telling the truth. I think of the Book of Mormon. It talks about, you know, Book of Mormon says that after Jesus Christ did his thing over in Israel, then he came over to the Americas and showed himself to the American Indian. And that it calls like the American Indians Lamanites and Lanthanites and different things, which we've never heard of any Indians called that. And talks of all these different cities and places here in America that have never been heard of. Like a fairy tale world. But that's not the way it is in the Book of Luke or any of the Bible. It tells you of places that you can dig up and find. Places that are still in existence today. Kings like Caesar Augustus, who's the most famous Roman emperor ever, from people that don't care anything about Jesus Christ. It was set in a historical setting. And our faith then is held up by many infallible proofs. And really, this is how I came to Jesus Christ, because, you know, I was a science teacher. I taught math at sometimes. And in geometry, you know, if you say here's two sides of a triangle, it's an isosceles triangle, the problem might be prove that these two sides are congruent. So you have to use facts, verifiable facts, to say, this is how I know that two sides of an isosceles triangle are congruent. And you go through and you prove it. And that's called a proof. And it can be tested and verified. And that's exactly what the Bible says, that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And it was through those proofs of seeing that the Bible is trustworthy, seeing that the Bible is the Word of God, seeing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and can be no other, that caused me to bow my knee to him and to call upon him for salvation, because I knew it was not a fairy tale. This stuff is true. And because it's true, then it's imperative in our life that we do something about it. We can't just sit back and say, well, yeah, Jesus, he probably lived and did this. We either accept him or we reject him. We call upon his name or we sit here idly, which is the same as rejecting him. So I want you to think about that today. But when we study the book of Luke, we're studying it of a certainty. When it says it, it is true. When it says it, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We are studying it as a certainty because that's what it says it is. That's what Jesus said it was. Jesus said his Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth when they write down the Word of God. So let's begin in verse 5. We know what we're reading now. It is the truth. Verse 5 says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. So let's stop there. This king of Herod, in the Bible, there are 5 different Herod kings that we'll meet. And there was this king, Herod, who was Herod the Great. He was the first king, Herod. But then he had 2 sons, Herods. He had grandsons that were named Herod. Just like people that now will name, you know, somebody Lee Jr. and Lee the Third. They had different names. They would be like Herod, you know, Antipas, Herod Agrippa. But they all had that first name, Herod. Or the last name, Herod, however they worked that. But this is the original Herod, Herod the Great. This was the Herod that was the king when Jesus was born. This was the Herod that tried to trick the wise men into telling where Jesus was so that he could kill Jesus Christ. This is that Herod the Great. He was a king over the area of Judea, kind of the old area of Israel. Like I said before, they weren't in control of themselves. This Herod, he was kind of a Jew, but not. He was really an Edomite, which is from Esau, which is not Israel. But he had converted to Jews kind of in name only, kind of to try to please them. But Caesar Augustus had put this king over this area of Idumea, over Judea. And so much like, you know, you could think of, if we had an emperor now, he might put somebody in charge of the region of Nebraska. They weren't necessarily a governor because, You know, Judea wasn't self-governing, but it was some ruler under Caesar Augustus that was placed over this area. They called him a king. The king of Judea was Herod. During that time, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. He was of the course of Abiah. That's his family. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. So both of these were priests. They were from priestly families. And what tribe was it that a priest had to come from? Levi. So they were both Levites. Okay, so there's Zacharias and Elizabeth. And verse 6 says, and they were both righteous. This is an important verse. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. These were believers in God. They believed in His promises. The Bible says in Genesis 15, right, that Abraham believed God, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham sinned. Abraham fell short. But Abraham believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. These were believers. They were righteous before God. They followed, you know, the law of Moses. When they believed in what God had told them, and they followed that with all their heart, they were before the Lord blameless. Doesn't mean sinless, but they were blameless. They in their heart were following after God. They had cleansed themselves from the stuff they knew they could cleanse themselves from. And they were trusting in the promise of God to deliver that Messiah. We'll come back to that, but these people had prepared themselves to be used by God because they were believers. They were righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Verse 7 says, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. So they had no child. And they were getting up there in age, which we just read, and they were both now well stricken in years. They were getting up there in age. We don't know the exact age, but beyond the time when people would normally be expected to have children. And they were still barren. Elizabeth was barren. So they had no child. And at that time, and probably even today, people can look at that and say, well, they don't have a child. I wonder what's wrong. You know, is God judging them? You know, they have some sin in their life. That's definitely the way we know later we'll read that Elizabeth felt like she was. It was a reproach to her to not have a child. She felt bad about it. It was like a mark on them. They could not have children. This was a big deal. But was it the case that God did not allow them to have children because there was sin in their life or because they were doing something wrong? Not at all. And many times we see God is in control of this. And God is using this for His purposes. Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, they didn't have a child until Sarah was how old? 90. Abraham was 100. Was it because that they weren't following God? No, he was the only man that was believing on God. But yet God allowed this to happen so that He could show His power in having Elizabeth conceive when she was 90 years old. Hannah, remember the Hannah, the godly mother Hannah. She was barren. But then God used that for her to, you know, commit Samuel to grow up as a priest. So Hannah was a godly woman, but she was barren. So being barren is not a sign of being, you know, under God's judgment. If you could, keep your Bible here in Luke, but go to 2 Kings. I know children are a blessing from the Lord. But we want to be careful not to think that, well, if you don't have children, then you're not blessed by the Lord. We don't know what God's plan is for individual couples and these kind of things. So I just want us to be careful on that because especially in a church, you know, in fundamental type churches, we can think that the more children, you know, the more blessed you are, which there are blessings, but that doesn't mean the inverse. That because you don't have children, you're not blessed. Look at 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. I want to read about another woman that was barren. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. And it says, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God which passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set there for him a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had sent unto her, according to the time of life. So here was another woman who had done great things for Elisha, this man of God. She was a great woman, yet she was barren. But God used that again to show his power in having her conceive. And what did she say? She said, Oh, don't lie to me, right? When she first heard it. We'll come back to that. What she said, I thought was important to our story here. All right, so back to Luke chapter 1. So we know that God opens and he closes the womb. There's no, you know, malady or, you know, malfunction that we could have that could stop God from allowing him to open the womb of whoever. God's not restrained by age. We see that in the Bible. God is in control. And God is in control here in the book of Luke with Zacharias and Elizabeth, even though they're getting up there in age. In fact, the Bible says they're well stricken in years. Now, if you're stricken by something, that's not good, is it? Like you get struck by lightning. You could strike somebody with a baseball bat. It's acting like as the years pile up that you get more and more hurt in your body. Is that true? Miss June's saying yes. Well, I know that already. Yeah, you get out of bed like right now. I'm like, man, my back. That's a fact of life, isn't it? That as we get older in this world, it's like we're stricken with years. We're not the same we used to be. John was talking about how he used to like to go outside all the time. Now he can't do that as much. He's stricken in years. That's a fact of life. It's not the way it was meant to be in the beginning, Adam and Eve, before sin. They would have lived forever in perfect bodies. But because of sin, because of the effects of sin, we have this death. And praise the Lord that we do have death, because that's the only way that we get out of these bodies and get to be with God in heaven. And these bodies which groan and which in pain, right, will pass away, and we're going to be with God in heaven. And then God says in the new heaven and the new earth and all this, we're going to have new bodies, perfect bodies. There'll be no death. There'll be no pain. There'll be no tears. We won't be stricken with years. The years will just pass by and we'll be perfect all the time, the way it's meant to be. But here we see, in this world we live in, it's a fact that we are stricken with years. And so we don't need to be looking for the fountain of youth, which people would look for. You know, I remember in school, Ponce de Leon would go over and look for this fountain of youth. They really believed there was something like that. The Bible doesn't talk anything about that. It talks that man's life will be limited to about 100 years. Right, but we can look forward to our new body and our new home and the new world. Right? So this is not our final home. This isn't where we're placing all of our, you know, marbles. If it is, nobody can cheat time, can they? We all get stricken with death and with pain. Verse 8. And it came to pass that while Zacharias, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. You can read in Exodus about how they were to build the altar of incense, what they were to burn on the altar of incense, how they were to do it. He was doing it exactly like they were told how to do it. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside without at the time of incense. So everybody's praying, and Zechariah is going in to light this incense, this sweet-smelling stuff when it burns. Then we see in verse 11, And there appeared unto Zacharias, there appeared unto him, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Zacharias saw the angel. And when we read in the Bible, especially here in Luke, we're going to see this over and over. When people saw these angels, they were afraid. Fear fell upon him, right? The Bible tells us that there are certain times in our life that if we entertain strangers, if we show hospitality to people, you know, we'll entertain angels unaware of it. But those would be angels that look like, you know, us. But in the Bible, when people saw a supernatural angel and they knew it was an angel, they always reacted in fear. I did an internet search on angels yesterday and just put images of angels. And what do you think comes up? Mostly like, you know, cute little girls with wings on. And it's always girls with wings, and they're not scary at all. You know, so we pretty much know that's not what an angel looks like, because if I walked in and saw, you know, a girl with wings on, I probably wouldn't fall down in fear, right? But Zacharias, fear fell upon him. So The picture that we have of angels, these little cute things with wings, is not the picture that angels really are. They're the magnificence of angels, and something about angels is fearful to us mortal beings. Zacharias was troubled when he saw this, and fear fell upon him. But the angel in verse 13 said unto him, "Fear not." The angels always have to tell us humans, "Hey, fear not. You know, don't be afraid." So something about seeing an actual angel causes fear. And now if people fear an actual angel, imagine how much they would fear seeing God or seeing Jesus Christ. And in fact, we see an account of that. Let's go to the last book of the Bible. Keep your thumb in Luke if you can, or go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation was written by John the Apostle, John who spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, walking with Him, talking with Him. John who sat beside Him at the Last Supper. John who saw Him, saw the empty tomb. John who saw Jesus resurrected. John who saw Him go up into heaven. So John, by anybody, would not be afraid of seeing Jesus Christ. But yet we see something about seeing God in all His glory, seeing Jesus Christ in all His glory, causes fear. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. He hears a voice behind him. This voice is Jesus, we'll find out. But we start in verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." But we see that Zacharias, fear fell upon him, and the angel said, "Fear not." But John, when he sees Jesus Christ, he fell at his feet as dead. And Jesus, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So we know it's Jesus Christ. He's the one that was alive, then dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. So when John saw Jesus Christ, he fell at his feet as dead. And so when people tell you, you might see on TV, you know, "I saw this angel, and I talked with this angel." That's not what it was in the Bible when they saw an angel. They fell at their feet. Fear fell upon them. And seeing Jesus Christ, he fell at his feet as dead. And this is John who knew Jesus Christ. So I don't know what these angels are going to look like. I don't know what the glory of them is, but it's something pretty amazing. Something more than a little girl with wings on, I would say. We go back to Luke. Because the angel has to tell them, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." John. Okay? His prayer was heard. And so they've been praying for what? A son. They've been praying for it to have a boy or a kid or a child, right? He said, "Your prayer has been heard. You shall have a son, and you shall call his name John." John means God is gracious in Hebrew. God is gracious. Was God gracious to send them a son in their old age? Yes. God was gracious. Now we see, and we'll come back to this verse, but James 5:16 says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So the fervent prayer, I mean, they had been praying, we see that, the prayer for this child, it availed much. It brought results. But it's the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Was he a righteous man? We already read that. And so he had his life right with God. He was living for God. He was in the position to be used by God. And he was praying fervently. And now him and Elizabeth were able to be used by God. God was gracious unto them. He was graced by Yahweh. It's another way to talk about the name of John. Graced by Yahweh. Verse 14 says, talking about this son that would be born, that would be called John, says, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So this was a son that was to be born, but not just any son. This son was to be called great. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus said there hasn't been any man born from a woman that was greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus said. He said the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him then. But of people born among women, John the Baptist was the greatest, Jesus said. So this son, God was gracious to them. But again, they had put themselves in position for God to bestow His grace upon them by fervently praying, by living a life that was separated unto God. So this was the man, John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus. This is the man, John the Baptist, who paved the way for Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is a huge figure in the New Testament. And he would be born to Zacharias and to Elizabeth. John the Baptist would have no contact with wine or strong drink whatsoever at all. And he was to be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. This is the only time in the Bible that we read of anybody being filled with the Holy Ghost while he's still yet in the womb. So this is not something we expect to happen nowadays. It's not the normal course of events. Just as Jesus was the only time that any baby was born to a virgin, we don't expect that today ever to happen again. That was a one-time miracle. We don't expect babies to be filled with the Holy Ghost from their mother's womb. The normal course that we live in right now is that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we call that being born again. At that time, the Holy Ghost comes and dwells inside of us. The Holy Spirit comes in and leads and guides us and convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But it's the time that we receive Him as Lord and Savior when we're converted. All those things I'm saying mean the same thing. It's at that time the Holy Spirit comes in. But here with John the Baptist, he was filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. And that's going to play. We know later on he's going to do what while he's still in his mother's womb? He's going to leap for joy when Jesus is close by. How does a baby know that Jesus is close by? Well, he's filled with the Holy Spirit in the mother's womb. So that explains that. But this is something that's a miracle as well. It's something that is a once in a lifetime, once in the world thing, is he was filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. And he was to be a preacher, a powerful preacher. And his preaching did affect a lot of people. People would come from miles around to listen to his preaching, to be baptized. And he was preparing their hearts, preparing the way so that they would receive the preaching in the person of Jesus Christ. But after this, after the angel said, you're going to have a son, he's going to be great, I don't want him to be around wine or strong drink, he's going to do all these great things in his life. Zacharias, after seeing this angel that he knows is supernatural because he's fallen to the ground in fear, he still doesn't believe. He doesn't actually say it. And Zacharias said unto the angel in verse 18, whereby shall I know this? He's asking, how do I know this? So he doesn't really take it as, he wants a sign, right? If you really believe something, you don't need a sign. Now, if I really believe Roger's going to pay me back a certain money, I don't need any down payment. I'm like, no, you're good for it. If I really believe this angel, I wouldn't need a sign. But he says, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken. It's his wife's problem, right? It's like, she's the one that's, I'm old, but she's stricken in years. You know, how can she have a baby, right? So he kind of blames it on her. I bet he maybe was bitter towards her or something. I don't know. But he says, I'm old. How can this happen? You just saw an angel, Zacharias. You know, if that could happen, can he not have somebody, you know, be born to an older lady? You believe the Bible, don't you? I mean, so all these things, we're not really rational sometimes as people. Zacharias, if he could look back on this, he'd have to laugh at himself and say, what was I thinking? But in the time, it was so much he couldn't believe it. And something about having babies in old ages, people can't believe it. What did Sarah do when she heard she was to have a baby at 90 years old? She laughed. Come on, Sarah. But that's what we do. What did the Shunammite woman do when Elisha said, you'll have a baby about this time next year? She said, don't lie to me. I mean, these people don't believe it. Right? I'm willing to say that a lot of times, you know, we wouldn't believe it either. We don't have faith. We don't trust when we should. We have so many infallible proofs. We have so much that's written down. We have so much in our lives that shows us God's power. And He's came through time and time again for us. Yet when we're faced with a circumstance and we don't believe it. We don't believe the promise. We don't believe God can come through. And later on we can look back and laugh. But at the time, it's ye of little faith. Here's Zacharias. Is of little faith. He's like, you can't do this. My wife's so old. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. Only three angels we know the name of. Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer, who was fallen, who was Satan. So only two angels of God, Gabriel and Michael, are we told in the Bible. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak. And that's what dumb means, is not able to speak. If you're deaf and dumb, it means you can't hear and you can't speak. Not with your mental capabilities, right? Saying you'll have your mental capabilities, you just won't be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So there's, I still say, a gracious judgment by God. I mean, he didn't believe. He's doubting this after he sees an angel and all this stuff. And he knows the Bible. He's a priest. He's following these things. And yet, he says, well, how? Give me a sign. The sign is you won't be able to speak until you have a baby. Right? But I think Zacharias would take that. Every time he tried to speak, he couldn't speak. That'd be a reminder that, hey, I was visited by an angel. God's going to fulfill this, you know, because at that time his voice was taken away. And so it's a gracious punishment, I think, a gracious, you know, chastisement of Zacharias. And I don't think Zacharias was too worried about it, because he was going to have a son that was to be great. He was going to be excited. We know that Elizabeth was excited later on. So the people in the meantime, they were wondering what's taking Zacharias so long. Verse 21, the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. What's taking that guy so long? And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he'd seen a vision, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. So he's talking, they can see his mouth going. You know, they see an angel, he's trying to tell them, but they can't do it. But something's happening there. He must have saw a vision. Because you could explain yourself with your hands, and so they recognized that he saw a vision, or he saw an angel. But he could not talk. And it came to pass, in verse 23, that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, when he had fulfilled the days that he was to serve as priest in Jerusalem, he departed to his own house. He hightailed it back home, because this wasn't to be a virgin birth. This was a normal birth. It was just a miracle. Well, she was so old. So he got back home as quick as possible. And after those days, after he went back home, his wife Elizabeth conceived. She conceived, and she knew she was pregnant, right? And she hid herself 5 months. When I first look at that, I'm like, why would you hide yourself 5 months? But I think probably if anybody has had or knows people that maybe have trouble conceiving, they're not just out there telling everybody right away, I'm pregnant. They wait a while. I don't know if it's just one of those things that you can see her doing that. She's hiding herself. She's hiding her pregnancy. She's not telling people. Maybe she didn't quite believe it. I don't know. But I do know she was thankful. Verse 25, she said this, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So she was thankful. She knew the Lord had looked upon her. She knew it was a miracle from God, and that she said, this takes away my reproach from among men. And we want to make sure we're not reproachful on people that, you know, if they don't have children, that's not a reproach on them. It's not a reproach on God's standards, so it need not be on us. You know, have a reproach among men on people that maybe could not have children or something like that. So what can we take from all this through these 25 verses? I think that we need to put ourselves in position to be used by God. Let's go to the book of 2 Timothy. So in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. You know, Lord willing, if we just turned all these scriptures and follow along, we can learn our Bibles a lot in the time that we have sermons and things, because we're flipping left and right in our Bibles going through it. Here's 2 Timothy, though. We're going to see we need to put ourselves in position to be used by God, just like Zacharias and Elizabeth did. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 19 says this, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Look at the end of verse 19. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you name the name of Christ, if you say you're a Christian, the Bible says, depart then from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. So in a great house there's going to be good things and gold and silver things, going to be some just wood things, some clay things. Some are going to be real nice, some aren't going to be too good. In our lives, there are some things that are good, some things that aren't very good. But the Bible tells us, if a man therefore purge himself from these, we need to purge out our houses of those things that are junk, purge out of our lives those things that are junk, those things that are dishonorable. We need to depart from iniquity and purge ourselves from those sinful things. Verse 21 says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. That means made more like Christ. Sanctified and meet for the master's use. The Bible says meet. It's talking about suitable for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we need to, out of a pure heart, to depart from iniquity, to purge ourselves from iniquity, purge ourselves from sin, and to be sanctified and suitable for God to use us. Be prepared for every good work. So many of us sit around and we think, man, God, use me. Use me in a great way. Use me this way and that way. I just want to know what you want me to do in my life, Lord. Right? I want to do what you want me to do. But yet we allow sin to control us. We allow sin to take, you know, a part in our life. We're not purging ourselves from these iniquities. Purging ourselves, and yet we're saying, God, use me. But we need to put ourselves in a position where we are suitable and prepared for the good works that God has for us. So if we want to be used by God on our part, we need to purge ourselves from things that disqualify us, to make ourselves suitable and prepared unto every good work. And Zacharias and Elizabeth did that. They were righteous. They were blameless before God. They were ready for whatever God had for them, and God had a huge thing for them. But they put themselves in position to do that. Now, we're saved not by purging ourselves from sin. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. The gift of salvation is from God. It's from the grace of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, so we cannot purge ourselves and try to sanctify ourselves and try to make ourselves perfect so that we can be saved, so that we're seen as worthy in the eyes of God. And we're like, God, now will you save me? That's not what this is talking about. We're saved by God's grace alone when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But once we're saved, then it's our responsibility to purge ourselves from these sins so that we can be used by God, so that we're prepared unto every good work. For the Bible says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are saved unto good works. He has good works which He has before ordained that we should walk in them. So the Bible says that God has, when He saves us, God has works for Scott to do. Good works, things that He wants him to do. You know, in the community that he lives in. I mean, there could be people across the street or, you know, at work. It could be that he wants him to go overseas. Could be that he wants him, you know, he has works prepared for us. But what we want to do is skip the part about sanctifying, skip the part about purging ourselves. We want to be used as that missionary in Africa that's going to be written about for hundreds of years later. Right? We want to be used by God mightily, but we skip this part about being purging ourselves from these dishonorable things and being ready and prepared. Zacharias and Elizabeth were ready and prepared for many years before God used them. So part of it is making sure that we are prepared for the use of the Master. And the second part that we can see in their lives was they were prayerful. They were prepared in their life, but they were prayerful. They were fervent in prayer. So the first thing, you know, the angel said is, your prayers have been answered. And he knew what they were talking about. Yes, we've been praying for a son, right? They'd been praying for a son. They were fervently in prayer. And the Bible says in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A lot's in that verse. But prayer has effects. Fervent prayer has effects. If we pray fervently, not just, you know, maybe before we eat, before we go to bed. Fervent prayer means that in our heart we are praying to God fervently with a passion. And that fervent prayer of a righteous man. Kind of like we talked about in Sunday school. God cares about our lives. He wants to see obedience in our lives. But that fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We see that with Zacharias and Elizabeth. And God allowed them to be part of setting off this New Testament. After 400 years, He's the one who saw this angel. He's the one that's going to have John the Baptist, that's going to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, that's going to baptize Jesus Christ. Because they were in prayer, fervent prayer, and they had prepared themselves for use by the Master. So let's not miss what God has for us. We all want to be used by God as Christians. We want to do what He wants us to do. We want to be where He wants us to be. Okay, but let's not allow sin to remain prevalent in our life so He can't use us and we're not prepared. And let's be fervent in prayer. We got to stay connected with God and ask Him in prayer and seek Him and knock. Right? In Matthew chapter 7, ask and it shall be open. It shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open to you. I want to end with a poem that talks about those verses. Asking, seeking, knocking. I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish, I didn't have time to pray. Troubles just tumbled about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, why, child, you didn't knock. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I called on the Lord for a reason. He said, you didn't seek. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. Prayer. We can be anemic in prayer. I know I can be anemic in prayer. Let us go to the Lord fervently in prayer. Ask and seek and knock to our Father in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your example with Zacharias and Elizabeth and the truths that we can see in there. Lord, help us to be like them in our separation from sin and purging ourselves from things we know to be ungodly, things we know that you want us to get rid of, ways that you know we should act. Lord, help us and give us the power to do that so we are sanctified and meet and prepared for your use. And then, Lord, help us to be people of prayer. Put that on our hearts and convict us when we do not. And Lord, help us to grow in our prayer life. Lord, I pray that each one of us can do that and to be Zacharias and Elizabeth in our own time right now, that you may use us for those good works that you've ordained that we should walk in. So Lord, I pray these things for each and every one of us here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.